Start us? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And we pray you'd bless us now. Give us a heart and a mind that would focus and understand and be changed by your word. Help us to prepare to worship you later this morning. We thank you. We can do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are jumping right into Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Right in front of your, you there, Dawn. And I'm going to go ahead and read it and comment. Because verse 6 starts, as I mentioned last time, I wanted to get that far. It starts a new section where he mentions for the first time Melchizedek. All right. So verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I mentioned to you that this is the first time the book of Hebrews writes the word Melchizedek. And we know him from the Old Testament. He was a historical figure in Genesis 14 when Abraham was relatively new in Canaan and he had to go to war against the four kings who had conquered the five kings, because in that conquest was his nephew Lot, because Lot had been living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and one of the cities that was conquered by the four kings was the city of Sodom. And so Lot was rescued by Abram at the time, and then Abram goes to meet the king of Sodom, and out of Jerusalem, out of Salem, is what it's just called at that time, peace, shalom, and then you have the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. He comes out with oil and or with bread and wine, and Abraham pays a tithe to him. We remember that, and so he was called the priest of God in the city, and that's all. And he's a very mysterious figure, and we're not going to be able to solve all those mysteries about who Melchizedek is, but I think I am going to be able to give you some satisfaction, hopefully, in why he's being mentioned and what the purpose of it is. I think that we can fully understand. And so Melchizedek mentioned here, first of nine mentions in the book of Hebrews. Only two times is he anywhere else in the Bible, and both of those times are in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis 14, once in Psalm 110, and he's quoting Psalm 110 here in verse 6. And this is, remember, David in Psalm 110 is prophetically speaking of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah to come. And so the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is linking all those things together. David's prophecy of the Messiah, having in some way, sense, shape, or form, being a priest like Melchizedek was. David saying that under the Spirit. The author of Hebrews now bringing that forward by the inspiration of the Spirit. And the reason for the mention, and it's really clear, is simply to prove that Jesus did not take it upon his own initiative to become the high priest, but God had in fact called him, and he called him according to an already established order. And you can see that clearly if you look at verse 5. Now, verse 5 is not on your outline, but verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and then he quotes Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then in verse 6, as he says, in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so verse 4 started off this idea of no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, and Christ also was called by God. Well, where do we see the call? In Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. So according to the book of Hebrews, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are at least this much about Jesus, that it is God calling him to be priest. So the priesthood of Jesus is actually in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And that is the purpose, therefore, for this quote. That's the reason for it. Because he's saying no man takes this to himself. Aaron didn't take it to himself, and neither did Jesus. There was an order by which God called him. Now, Jesus, remember, is true man and true God. And so in his human nature, he has to be called to whatever office God would appoint him. And we're going to see some more things about Jesus' human nature here. And just, you know, make sure you keep that distinction in mind. He is God
and he is man. And those natures are complete. He's not partial God, mostly God, and he's not partial man, mostly man. In every one of these categories, you know, being limited, being finite, being mortal, because he comes in the likeness of sinful man, so he's mortal, even though he himself is not sinful, and being unlimited, and being infinite, and being by nature eternal and immortal. I agree, Jan. I always think it's wonderful.
Oh, it's wonderful.
I try to sneak up to the kitchen and jack that thing down before the class starts, but I don't know if it automatically goes up or what. By the end of this class, I'm always like, I need to go outside for a few moments.
I'm the one. You can blame me. I'm the one who does it.
I'm going to have to like hide it or something from the phone so you can't find it anymore. All right. But Christ's order is different from Aaron's. And we know that, right? We know that he couldn't be called according to Aaron's order because he's not of the tribe of Levi.
But if we don't have this reference in Hebrews to link it to Melchizedek in the Old Testament,
yeah,
we would not know that, would we?
Well, I mean, if God would really enlighten someone just from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2,
yeah,
as he has the author, yeah, of Hebrews, but yeah, it would be really difficult. It would be a handful of really serious Bible students who might make that, you know, connection. But even then, it seems to me that there would be a lack of, am I supposed to make that connection? You know what I mean? A confirmation, yeah.
So there it is.
So here it is. It's confirmed. That's a lot of the quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament are confirmations that, yes, this really is about Jesus. You know, we could look at it, oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, yeah, I think that's about Jesus. But the New Testament says, yeah, it is. And so, you know, you don't have to struggle anymore. So there's a lot that we have because of that. When the Holy Spirit inspires that same text, as it were, to be brought forward again, and he says, oh, yeah, it's been fulfilled. So, really good point. So, it's this. You still need to be called. Whether you're the Son of God, who has become man, you need a call. And Jesus had the call. So now he's going to go into Jesus' incarnation a little bit. Just certain things about it. His humanity, his human experience on earth, his 33 and a half years. And he's going to say some things. And he begins in verse 7. Who, so he's talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, clearly he's talking about the time of his earthly life, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, this is a long verse and there's a lot in it, and it's connected to the rest, but I want to unpack this one before we jump out of it. So, in the days of his flesh, prayers and supplications, literally to the one powerful enough, the one being powerful enough to save him from death, and then with strong crying out, outcries and tears, having offered and being heard because of his reference, or be heard of his reference, from his reference. Jonathan Edwards points out in this text, and he preaches a whole sermon on it, that Jesus not only offered his blood for us, but he offered his tears. This is as a priest. Now he says it, you know, you could read this and say, oh, he's just praying for himself. This is as a priest. The whole thing is his priesthood. So who, Jesus says priest in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, even that's for us. I'm going to show you that in a minute. And he was heard because of his godly fear. All right. So Christ's whole earthly life, in a sense, is being referred to generally the days of his flesh. Okay, that's about as broad as can get. Yet, it seems to me that especially in Gethsemane, his priestly supplication here seems to be indicated. Because that's when he cries out, take this cup from me, literally save me from death. And it's not that he's afraid to die. It's the being the offering unto death of sin. And that is for us. So when he says, save him from death, save us from death. It's the same thing. He's doing this as a priest. He doesn't have to take the cup for himself. He's already righteous. He doesn't have to do any of this for himself. So him doing this in the garden. So you got to keep that in your mind too, even though the text doesn't go into that. You know, what's he doing there? Why is he praying this? So Christ's whole prayer life, in a sense, is indicated when he says he offered up prayers and supplications, vehement outcries and tears. We know that he cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I think in particular it becomes to a crescendo there. But his whole prayer life, and no sacrifices are needed, okay, for himself. And he is the one who can sympathize with us. So he prays to God, that's clear. He prays fervently, that's clear. His motivation was that God was able. He prays to the one being powerful enough. He knows that God is able. He prayed with real emotion, tears, so it would speak to sorrow, reverence or fear or awe, another emotion. And then it even points out fear again at the end. He was heard because of his godly fear. So you could say reverence, godly fear, same thing. And this was prophesied also in Isaiah 11:1, which I think I put in your outline. Therefore there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a stem from his stump. I like the stump of Jesse better, that translation. But there shall come forth a branch from the stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge. And notice this, and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. So again, it's speaking of Jesus, and Jesus delighting in fearing God. Now, I think this is good for us to understand here. And so this same fear is what makes our worship acceptable to God in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. In what way is that? With reverence and godly fear. Okay. So Jesus prayed before major events in his life. And I want to pick that up, but I want you to just jump down to letter D here first. If fear of God is good and godly, then Jesus would have perfectly and fully and sinlessly feared God. Okay, again, this is something that man is called to do. Fear the Lord. Beginning of wisdom. Jesus has the Spirit of wisdom poured on him without measure. So he would have feared God, and if you ever thought of it this way, in his human nature, more than anybody. All right, in a godly, reverent way. But as it is a virtue, as it is something desired, we ought to be fearers of God, then in his human nature, again, Isaiah 11 said his delight would be in the fear of God. Because he understands who God is as divine being, and he understands as man who he is, in his human nature, as created being. And it is the proper place of the creature to fear the Lord. So in a sense, you know, he is God too. So you got to, you know, you got to balance this in a sense. I mean, he is the one to be feared over here.
Yeah.
And you got to join this in one person. But, you know, you can do that with a lot of this stuff. And you know, again, you know, God comes down and touches man, and he takes these two natures and he makes him one person. So, Art.
Yeah, so I know that in our language we could utilize the word fear as something to be afraid of.
Yes.
And we actually are to run to the one whom we fear.
Yeah.
As opposed to, in our way of seeing things, we run away from the thing that we fear. But what... So what does this look like for Jesus, this fear? I'm just trying to picture it. What does this fear look like that Jesus has in his humanity?
Yes. I think the one example that we get concretely here is prayer, right? This fear of the Lord manifests itself. He was heard from the godly fear, the reverence, same word.
There's a lot of the same fear is present in a word like this, honor.
I was going to throw out respect.
Honor your father and your mother. Okay. You know, respect, honor. Yeah, that's good. I'm going to put respect up there too. Right? There's a kind of fear that you have, a child has. that he has to have. And I like using the word fear. I know sometimes it makes some people uncomfortable, but, you know, the Bible uses it so many places. And a lot of times it is just phobos, fear, like generic. Doesn't, but now we understand, you know, as Luther would be quick to say, you know, we don't fear God like the tortured soul fears his torturer. You know, here comes the one who's out to destroy me. But you know, again, the highness, the glory, you know, the power, the might, the wisdom, you know, God is so much higher. You know, if a child should honor his parents, because, again, think of a young child, the parents are so much higher and greater, then, you know, it's not even a comparison. And so I think that, to me, because it's in prayer, and of course, what does prayer say? Prayer says, I can't do it. Right, I don't have the power to do it, the ability to do it. It's a very humble thing. In fact, the word pray is often used when, like, a servant goes to a king, I pray thee, you know, because everything depends upon you. And so the posture of prayer itself, if it's not hypocritical, includes fear, you know, includes reverence, includes humbling yourself. And again, if humility is a virtue, and we know that it is, then Jesus would have had that to the perfect degree also, right? And again, how can Jesus be humble? You know, I've had people ask this. How can the best, most perfect, most righteous man be humble? You know, it'd be like Tiger Woods out there on the golf course, you know, hitting a hole in one, saying, oh, I really stink at golf, you know, and you're like, oh, shut up, you know, because you're so good. And yet, I think the Son of God would be the most humble man that's ever lived. Not denying his righteousness, not denying his wisdom, his power, and, you know, his godliness and all of that, but recognizing, again, his creatureliness. You know, in the scheme of things, he's infinitely below God. And in the scheme of things, as a man, he can't do anything but by the grace of God. I mean, and it's God who pours out his Spirit on him, and it's God who gives him, you know, in his human nature. But he's entirely dependent on that. And he absolutely knows that, like nobody else. And that's why he is meek and lowly. Because he knows in his creatureliness, he has nothing that's not been given him. And he fully gets that and fully appreciates it and fully gives God all the glory. You know, and that's why you see him saying, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So I saw Art and then Nate.
So there's humility we see. And it wouldn't seem like it's humility. We see him accept worship, which would, you know, if I accepted worship, you would say that the last thing I am is humble.
Yeah.
But it's because of his worthiness that means he can be humble and be wearing that role.
Yeah.
You know, where he
you can't separate them. We distinguish them, right? But it's one person. If he was only this, worshiping him would have been idolatry.
Right.
But he's also this. So you got to worship him.
Right.
You know, this is making me think. C.S. Lewis, one time, it was him who said something like, there's people who always put themselves down, talk about how bad they are at this, that. And that's not humility. They're very focused on themselves.
Yeah.
So his comment was, humility isn't like putting yourself down. Humility is just not thinking of yourself as much. And that's where you get like these godly, humble people who do not have a low opinion of themselves. They just don't focus on themselves. Mm. And I think that would fit what you're saying here about our Lord, who perfectly did that. His whole ministry was focused on others, even while not putting himself down with false humility.
Came not to be served, right, but to serve. That's a good point.
Kind of playing along what you said also, I oftentimes associate humility with an awareness that whatever I did could be better.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the flip side of the of the, you know, false humility. It's more, you know, whatever I've done, I know there's somebody that can do it better. Or I know that I could even do it better, you know, that kind of thing. But that can't be a part of it.
That's not Christ when it comes to righteousness. Right. But that idea is present in the fact that whatever I do, apart from God using it and by his grace, what can it do? You know, I'm, you know, he's, you know, one man speaking. Unless God blesses him, you know, again, and he's confident of that, and he knows that, but he doesn't presume upon it, right? And I think that's the reason for the prayer. So let me get into the prayer here. So, you know, if there was one person who probably didn't need to pray, it would be Jesus, right? Yeah, he's the model of prayer. He prays before all the major events in his life. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. Now, you might not recognize this, but this is right before, Mark 1, he goes out on his Galilean ministry. This is right at the beginning of his ministry. He's about to go out on his first preaching tour. Mark says he went preaching the kingdom of God. You know, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he hasn't gone out on that first tour. He's about to go out on that first tour. So what happens? Verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And then verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons. So what did he do before he began that? He went out and prayed for a long time before he goes out, because he's entirely understanding of his dependence as a human being for any success on God. This is what, you know, okay, he's our Savior, but he's also, as perfect humanity, our example. Now, you know, the liberals, this is all they want to talk about. And they don't want to talk about that he bore God's wrath and that he's also God. But we don't want to lose this either. We don't want to just say he's God and he's the sinful sacrifice, but everything he does, you know, we can't. Well, we're supposed to pray too. We're supposed to pray like he prayed, even though we don't have the sinless status. But the fact that he has sinless status, and before he goes out to preach, you know, I have to admit, I mean, there's a lot of times where I think about this, you know, even doing this lesson and convicted of it. Like, you know, did I pray before some of the big events in my life? Well, maybe a little, but not like this. Mm-hmm. Not go out for hours. Not wake up super early in the morning. I mean, I'm not going to do that unless I get a chance to kill something. You get up early for hunting. I get up early for hunting. I don't mind that. But yeah, it's, you know, it's like this is what he does. Now, and before he chose the 12 apostles, Luke 6, 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. Listen to this. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, immediately, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, he chose 12 whom he named apostles. So before he names the apostles, he spends all night in prayer. That's humility. That's fear. That's calling upon the one I know can do it and I can't. And apart from him, I'm not going to make the right choices, right? Now, he doesn't make those mistakes, but he still has to do those things. You know, and I that's convicting to me, because a lot of times, you know, we'll have a session meeting and, you know, and we're looking at officer nominations. And, you know, sometimes I'll say this, but like, do we really pray? Or as a congregation, you know, you're called to nominate officers. Do you really pray before you fill that form out and really pray, Lord, help me, Lord? Not just, well, I know who's going to be, you know, who, obviously God has the gifts and the graces to be officers. Is it something that you just know that you can do it? Jesus didn't think it was something he knew and could do. He knew his disciples, I'd say, pretty well. But he's not going to pick the apostles till he spends all night in prayer. You know, and I think that's something that we should do as a session when we're considering those, you know, nominations. I should announce it 1 month and say, let's be in prayer like crazy for next month when we actually make the decisions. Because that's what Jesus did. Those are just two examples. One more example is before his passion. Remember John 17. The whole chapter is called what? The High Priestly Prayer of Christ. John 17. And he prays that prayer for the church. And then we've already mentioned Gethsemane. As high priest, remember, this prayer would ultimately be for us when he is praying, as the author of the Hebrews says, to him who is able to save him from death, he's praying to save him from the power of death. I don't think from dying, but the fact that he's going to bear the sin offering and that he's got to hold up under that, and that he would be able to endure, that death would not ultimately win, but that he would vanquish death by his death. And by praying that, he's praying for our salvation. Because he comes, that's the only reason he's going to go to the cross, to bear our sins. And so when he pray, again, it's to be delivered from him who has the power of death, Satan, and the temptation that he would be undergoing at that point in time, especially when they're saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. You who said you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe. What a temptation. That's what Satan said to him before when he said, bow down and I'll give you the cities. Don't do it the hard way. So these prayers were part of his obedience, part of his perfect humanity, which he has to fulfill. We are commanded to pray. That's human nature. Human nature created by God is commanded to pray, so Jesus has to be the perfect prayer. Who prays perfectly. Yes?
This is something that I struggle with a lot, but the idea of, I mean, praying before his disciples, before choosing them, I mean, he didn't have the supernatural knowledge of who he was going to choose, correct?
Well, in his divine nature, he knows all things.
Understood.
Yeah. So, you know, that's the thing. And how much of that is communicated here? There are times where Jesus, he'll just say, and knowing their thoughts.
Right.
Right? So I would think that, yes, the most common, you know, the reason for the prayer would be that God would enable him, guide him, whatever, convict him to make the right choices so that, you know, whatever, however this works,
yeah.
You know, there are times where the divine nature does not communicate things to the human nature. And that has to be the case or else you would lose the human nature. If the human nature knows everything the divine nature knows all the time, then we're not talking about a human nature anymore.
Right.
You know, and I've given examples before, but one of my favorites, and it's very clear in the text of Matthew, when he goes up to the fig tree, I mean, it says he was expecting to find fruit. He thought there would be figs on the tree. He saw the leaves. He made a calculation as a human being was supposed to do, and there was no figs on the tree. So that was a clear case where obviously God knew and saw the tree and was upholding the tree from nothing, including every molecule in it. But, you know, so you have those kind of things. And whether or not, I you know, it's entirely, you know, I don't think we want to make it entirely, you know, the entire motivation is ignorance. I think you know, part of the motivation is the respect and the honor of God and the wanting to obey God in prayer and give God the glory and knowing that he's dependent upon God in his human nature. You know, I think all of those things are at play, but it would seem to me, yeah, that certainly that's the reason why we pray. You know, that's in part, we don't know all things, and I think Jesus, in his human nature, clearly in his human nature, he's not omniscient because that's infinite mind. That's God. So we've got to take that and say, as a man, he prays. You know, and there are other examples in the scriptures where, you know, he wants to go and do something and he's thwarted. You know, he wants to go and rest and then the crowd finds him or whatever. Things like that happen. All right, so these prayers are part of his obedience. And the prayers themselves... and the strength he received through them. He received strength through prayer and wisdom through prayer and peace through prayer. He cries out with loud cries and tears. So that's a disturbed countenance, right? I mean, you're crying out and you have tears. This is human beings. We have this in this life. And so Jesus in his emotional expression, I think, is perfect. You know, that the prayers ought to move us. It doesn't mean that everybody cries at the same level. But Jesus, in his distinct human nature, which was distinct, I believe it was the DNA of Mary, which was the DNA even of Abraham, and God had promised that going all the way through, you know, that was carried out naturally. He would have had certain physical, you know, he would have certainly been a certain size, a certain height, a certain weight, and had certain physical things, tear ducts that did things at certain times, and his emotional, you know, humanness made in a very natural way, yet without sin. Okay. So these prayers, part of his obedience, and the prayers themselves were answered. He received strength. the most difficult of Christ's obedience being obedience unto death. So that's why I think the Gethsemane prayer, where he actually sweats great drops of blood, which only happens under extreme anxiety and anguish and stress. It is a medical condition, and so he has that while he's praying. It's the most, I think, natural way to understand it. It wasn't some supernatural thing. He was afflicted with this hemio, I can't remember what it's called, but where you can actually sweat through
hemodiastasis.
Thank you, Dawn. So you can sweat blood through your pores. And it can happen, and it does happen. It makes the skin very tender. But the most difficult part would be to obey unto death and bear God's wrath. And so Philippians 2 calls attention to that, verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. So, you know, knowing that he was in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So in a sense, referring to his whole incarnation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this is his, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. All right. That's clearly fear and honor and respect. The thing I want more than anything else right now is for you to find another way, if it be possible. Let this cup pass from me. Let there be some other way to do this. But if it's not possible, then I will submit to this call. You know, again, I think that's Jesus in his human nature and in his human mind saying, I'm not omniscient right now. I don't know all things, but you do. If there's any possible way that I can be the Savior and save the elect that you've given to me from before the foundation of the world and not bear your wrath, please do that. Please, Father, choose that. You know all things. I think he even says it at one point. You know all things. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Again, you know, not knowing all things, praying to God. And yet at the end of the day, I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. If this is the only way, then do it. So I think that flows nicely into verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Obviously, God can't learn, but Jesus learned. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. God doesn't suffer in his divine complacency, perfectly delighting in himself and in all things, and everything is perfect, including his anger against sin. So Jesus is learning obedience through suffering. Again, that full human nature, that high priestliness that he has to have, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he can be one of us and be the offering. So he was a son. He learned obedience from, especially from that which he suffered. Where do we see that? Isaiah 50, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. All right, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And then in John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Or John 6:38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So being aware of this. So Jesus experienced obedience in a sense in allowing himself to be made to suffer. You can remember what he said to Pontius Pilate. You know, when Pilate says, don't you know I have power over you to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus said to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Or when, you know, the disciple wants to free Jesus, you know, cuts off the ear. Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you know I could call upon the Father right now for 1,000 legions of angels? He let himself. So in allowing himself to be made to suffer, he learned, he experienced, he fulfilled obedience. Luke 2:40 says the child grew. We're going to see this today. I saved it for next week. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. or at the end of Luke chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom. Well, that doesn't happen over here, but it has to happen over here if you're a real human being. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor. That's just the word grace with God and man. Well, because there's a certain level that's appropriate to a 6-year-old, to a 9-year-old, to a 12-year-old, to a 14-year-old, to a 16-year-old. And Jesus would have had whatever was appropriate, and certainly without sin at every one of those ages. So, having been made perfect, verse 9, having been made perfect, he was to the ones obeying him in all things. Here's the very literal translation, causative of salvation. I put that in there on purpose. The cause of salvation. The three most common words used to translate this word in verse 9 that the New King James calls the author of salvation is author, cause, or source. Also, you have agent, responsible, and giver. And this is checking like 50 English translations, because I can do that on my Bible works. I mean, just write down, you know, I just put a check, you know, next to the, and I didn't get it, but it's just a ridiculous amount of English translations. But author, cause, and source. And I like the word cause. You find that word three times in Luke. Now, so this is Luke, I guess it's possible this is Luke, but I don't think that it is. But the author of Hebrews when he says, having been perfected, he became the author, the cause, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Luke uses that same word in chapter 23 three times when Pilate comes forth and says, I find no fault in the man, but I find no fault in him. You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Over and over again, fault. Some translations there say, I find no cause. That's really what he says. He doesn't use a word fault. I find no cause in the man for me to act against him. That's shorthand for everything he's saying. We just translated fault because that communicates that. But it's actually, I find no cause. I have no cause. There's no reasonable cause. Right? You haven't proved beyond a reasonable doubt. There's no cause for me to punish him. That's what Pilate says three times using this word. And in one other place, we see it in Acts chapter 19, verse 40. For we are in danger. This is in Ephesus, and the riot that happens there.
Oh, yeah.
For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason, no cause, which we can give to account for this disorderly gathering. You can see it there real clear. There's no reason for us to be able to explain why we're all rioting right now. And so I like that for this word because it really helps me to think of it. Jesus, having been perfected, becomes the cause of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When you think of that, to me that's like cause, I mean more so than author, like at least in my mind. It's like, wow, he really is the reason. You know, to be the author of a book's one thing. To be the cause of it, it's just a little bit something else. I like that there. Hebrews, why do I have Hebrews 2:10 in here? It was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, that was the same idea.
Yeah.
No, it's not for the word. It's just for the suffering again. Mm. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering. We've already saw that in Hebrews 2:10. Now we're having been perfected, learning obedience in the things he suffered. Same kind of thing that we saw in 2:10. His perfection here, I think, would refer to his active obedience here in verse 9, and yet verse 8 is referring to the passive obedience because he's allowing himself to suffer, but he's also actively fulfilling the law. So, you know, we're seeing both. And in Hebrews 2:10, it was clearly the passive obedience. So the follower of Christ Well, go ahead, Don.
I just think that this verse 8 in this passage and the others that you talked about, suffering, is like a built-in apologetic. Because people, particularly unbelievers, if there's a God, why is there all this suffering in the world?
Mm.
Well, I mean, God took upon himself human nature and he suffered.
Yeah.
He's not aloof from it. He experienced it full force more than you and I ever will.
That's absolutely true. And he's the only one who ever suffers unjustly.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, we suffer unjustly at the hands of men, and that makes us really angry when that happens. But we have to know at the same time that God, in letting that happen to us, is actually giving us less than we deserve. He should let that person do even more evil to us because of what we owe him. Now, that was never true of Jesus. He has perfectly satisfied the Father. In fact, I think our tendency would be, how could you possibly let this happen to me? That person can't touch me because I'm sinless. And you should not let any of this happen to me. And what's interesting is, Edwards, at this point, because I have his commentary that I'm using, he says that every act of suffering and of Jesus was propitiatory. Everyone. Mm. Was for us. Not just the 3 hours on the cross or 6 hours, but all of it. Which is an interesting thought.
When you were talking about humility earlier, it struck me, and I think this is kind of where we just went, that the idea that Christ knew that he was not deserving of anything. He knew that. He knew that he was keeping the law perfectly. He knew that he was, and he even knew that he was God incarnate, but the fact that he was willing to submit to all of the suffering of man, and the punishment of man, yet not worthy of it, I think would be the ultimate humility. Because I know if something happened when I played sports, if they made a call and I didn't commit. I first, no, I didn't do
that's
that.
That's right. How dare you call me for holding?
Beyond all belief, because I'm innocent of this.
Yeah.
And
there's a proper place, right, for us to protest our innocence, maybe in a court or something like that. But I think what you're getting at, Art, is again, Philippians 2, 7, and 8. Being in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant, likeness of men, and being found in appearances. Man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And he knows that. That's the whole reason why he's come, right? He knows that he's going to, that's his mission. And he's aware of it. When did he become aware of it? We had that question once, that hard question. But did he think he knew that as, a child or as a baby? My answer is, as a four-year-old, he had the four-year-old understanding of his mission. And as an eight-year-old, he has an eight-year-old understanding of his mission. And as a 13-year-old, whatever age he was, he is the God-man, and he is aware of that as much as a human being at that age can be aware of anything. So as a six-month-old, he has a six-month-old understanding of his mission, which is probably pretty basic, right? But he does have it. Right? Just as a six-month-old has a six-month understanding of being a human being. And so he was God-man, and so he has that understanding, and he knows that. So verse 10 kind of ties it up. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's appointed according to the order. That's why he brings it up. There was an order. Christ didn't make himself high priest. He was appointed. These are the things that he did, offering these prayers, suffering, obeying, and then being perfected. He becomes the cause of salvation to all who obey him. Don't miss that part. To all who obey him. You can't have Jesus as Savior without Lord. Doesn't mean that you earn it by your works. But it means if you really believe, he is your Lord. Right? I mean, the only way that you benefited from the high priest sacrifice, if you were in Israel, is if you conformed to the whatever you were supposed to do in that particular ceremony, right? You couldn't stroll into the temple with a pig and say, well, it doesn't matter about my works. You're not going to benefit from the high priest at that point. But it doesn't mean that when you bring the lamb, you've done some great work that God has said. You're just doing what he told you to do. And so the same thing is true to all who obey him. You have to be seeking to live for him, or it's not real, it's not true. And this is where we have to submit to the moral law of God. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what they say about sex, about whatever. God has clear moral law. I just saw, oh gosh, somebody saying something about, well, Jesus never actually said anything about being gay as sin. And therefore, you know, it's not a sin.
What about Matthew 19?
Well, I think their point was, Don, and I'll grant them that Jesus never explicitly says homosexuality is a sin. Jesus never explicitly says that raping and eating a six-month-old baby is a sin either. Or a million other wicked things. He never explicitly calls out a million things. What does he do? He says that every letter and stroke of the Old Testament is God's word. See, what they're trying to do is separate the Old Testament from Christ. And, well, in the Old Testament it says it's a sin, but Jesus never said it's a sin. Jesus says that all of this is the word of God. Not a stroke, not a tittle can pass away from it. And he's also rabbi, which means he's a teacher of this. Committed to it. Believed it. The idea that find something in the Old Testament, Jesus didn't say it, therefore it's permissible, makes Jesus the Antichrist. He is the priest of God. The Savior of God. The Son of God. The one who said the Scriptures cannot err. Everything that was written must be fulfilled. And so this is just a monstrous thing to do. And it's just somebody who wants to embrace evil. I like homosexuality. Therefore, I can point out that Jesus never said anything against it. Therefore, it's okay. When the Scriptures teach that it's an abomination. And Jesus would have clearly believed that, even as he would have believed cannibalism and child rape is a sin, though he never explicitly calls it out. So, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he just points it out again, having been designated, having been pointed out. Now at this point, he shifts into something else. And we're going to have to stop here. But I just want to point out this final point, that he goes into a reproof, you know, a little rebuke, a little exhortation with some calling for self-reflection. So he mentions Melchizedek again the second time, having been called by God. I've already said that this he has an order of whom, this order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's yuns, plural there. Since you, sorry, he said the whole audience he's talking about, it, my translation, about whom we have much to say, and it is hard to explain because lazy you have become in listening. I should have made that yuns. I don't know how that one got past me. Yuns have become, so it's not that there are difficult doctrines, and sometimes it's really hard. But he's trying to say, there are some hard things to explain here, but the real problem here is you, not the things that I'm about to say. And that's something we always need to check ourselves on. Do Scriptures seem so difficult sometimes? Because we really, really don't want to believe it. We really, really like something else. You know, we're really not getting into the Word like we should be. And so, yeah, it's tough. Oh, this is a really hard thing. Well, we got to watch that. And that's the next thing that he points out here. So, you know, sometimes things are. And he, I mean, we're going to look at some verses where he talks about Paul writing things that are difficult to understand. Some things are, but some things aren't, or some things shouldn't be. And so we need to just guard our hearts there. Well, I got to stop. We'll pick it up with point three on this gentle reproof that he finishes out the chapter with, and then he begins to move on in chapter six. But let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, as we just consider the majesty and the mystery and the magnificence of your call in life. And the fact that even right now you are still exercising the high priestly act of intercession for us. And so, Father, just help us now as we prepare our hearts that we would worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would do so in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.